Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 says, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." So what is it that will endure, and when is the end that Jesus is speaking about? Well, stay with us to find out more about these questions along with many others.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has?
You're listening to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions of his many listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Our first question for the day comes to us from a listener in Belleville, Michigan. He writes, "What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit spoken about in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, when it says, 'In this world or in the world to come'? Does this mean there are sins that will be forgiven after we leave this world?"
Well, may I say to you, that's a new twist that you've given to this passage of Scripture, and we have all kinds of twists that have been given to it. I think that probably we should turn to it and try to clarify the part that you are referring to. Now, we'll have to go to the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm turning there right now to verse 31. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, the reason that he used the expression "the world to come," it meant that this is such a heinous sin that it is a sin that's unpardonable. It could never be pardoned. And the expression he used, "neither in this life or in the life to come." And I don't think you're to infer from that that there's some sins that'll be forgiven in the next life. Now, believers are to be judged for their works to see whether they receive a reward. But they've already been forgiven in Christ of their sin. And if you are a born-again Christian, that's a term used loosely today, then your sin is back yonder on Christ 1,900 years ago. You'll never come into judgment for that. That's what the Lord Jesus said, but pass from death to life. But whether you receive a reward or not, your life is to be judged for that. So that this expression here, "in the world to come," doesn't mean that there's some sins that can be forgiven. Now, ordinarily, the thing that seems to bother folk here is the fact that there seems to be a sin you could commit today that's not forgiven, and there are all sorts of sins picked out. Actually, there's no sin you could commit or have committed yesterday that if you came to Christ today, that you'd not be forgiven for. I suppose Joe Stalin was responsible for the death, murder of millions of people. And that seems so unspeakable that that man could ever have been forgiven. But if that man had come to Christ on his deathbed and accepted Christ as his Savior, God would have forgiven him because Christ died for him. And God loved him. I didn't. And I don't think I'd have forgiven him, but I'm not God. But God would, and that's how wonderful God is. Now, the thing that the Lord Jesus is talking about is what the Pharisees were doing in that day. They were saying that what he was doing, the miracles, that he was doing it in the power of Satan. And yet the miracles that he did were against Satan, and he calls their attention to that, and then he tells them that they were in danger of committing an unpardonable sin. Now, the unpardonable sin then would have been Christ is on earth, and he's made a certain statement, done a certain thing, and they have spoken against him, and he's the Son of God. Today, to reject him and not believe him is a serious sin. You see, the Holy Spirit is in the world to make these things real to you. And when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, when you reject that conviction, then there's no other alternative. There's nothing else that could prompt you at all, because the flesh would be entirely unable to come forward with any kind of an answer. Therefore, the only way that sin could be committed would be for Christ to walk the earth, and you could reject him. But if the Holy Spirit brought a conviction upon your heart and life, and you still rejected him, then that's absolutely would have been unforgivable. Now, today, he's not on earth. You do not have that same situation. You'd have to have that same situation. But today, the only thing that's unforgivable today is to reject the remedy. When there's a remedy for a disease, and you don't take the remedy, you could just put it by your bedside and die in your bed. Well, did you die of that disease? Yes, you really did. But you died because you rejected the remedy, you see. Now, that would be the sin that man could commit today that's unforgivable. It's to reject Jesus Christ. It's to die in your sins. That's what he said. He says, you'll die in your sin. Then why? Because you won't accept the remedy. And that is unforgivable, of course.
Our next question comes to us from Reedley, California. The listener writes, Acts 2, verse 4 says, the disciples began to speak in the tongues of other languages. In your study, you said this was only for the day of Pentecost. Could you elaborate on this issue?
Well, may I say to you that I guess I ought to turn it again. We've had so many questions, so I'll go back to chapter 2 and read verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And I think you ought to notice several things in that verse there, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit that produced the results on the day of Pentecost and caused them to speak in tongues. But they were not speaking in unknown tongues. It says other tongues, and it means other known tongues, not unknown. But because there were people there from other nations, in fact, all over the Roman Empire, and they heard them speak in their own tongue. You see, three times a year, the males came to Jerusalem. And you can't believe how religious some of those Jews were in that day. And they would make a trek of 1,000 miles to come to Jerusalem for a feast day. And they'd be there on the day of Pentecost. But they didn't understand Hebrew any longer. They did understand the language they were born in. If they were Pamphylia, if they were from over on the Euphrates River, or if they came from Spain, they'd be all of them speaking a different language, you see. Wouldn't understand each other. But now they hear the apostles speaking to them in a known tongue. And that came about by the filling of the Holy Spirit of these men, and they were speaking in a known tongue. Actually, there's no such thing as an unknown tongue. If you'll notice your Bible carefully, you'll notice that that is put in italics, and that means it's not in the original text at all. The question is, did you say it isn't possible to speak in tongues today, that it just wasn't necessary? Well, I don't think it's necessary today, and I personally think it was one of the sign gifts that was peculiar to the beginning of the church. There's always been miracles associated with every new dispensation. At the giving of the law yonder on Mount Sinai, I tell you, there was a great deal of thunder and lightning there. Now, on the day of Pentecost, it was at that time the Spirit coming like a rushing mighty wind. Now, that was like a hurricane. All of Jerusalem heard it. I think they all made a break for their storm cellars. They said, this is it. And that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit at that time infilled these people. You say, were they baptized? Sure they were. But the baptism is never for service. The filling is for service. And that's the way the Scripture puts it. Let's use scriptural language. These people insist that I do. And this part, it says, I know that when you become a Christian and accept Jesus as your Savior, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. You certainly are. The moment you, but I don't feel any power in my life. No, because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is an experience. It comes after you're saved. Of course, it came on the day of Pentecost. Those people immediately were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to witness. The problem today is that Christians are saved, yes, baptized by the Holy Spirit, but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the thing that is dreadfully needed today. And my Pentecostal friends, and I have many of them, and I love them because they believe the book. We just disagree about interpreting one or two things, but we don't disagree on the person of Christ. We don't disagree that he died for our sins, and they're friends of mine, and we can meet about the person of Christ. But if they learn to use scriptural language and call it the filling of the Holy Spirit, I'll buy that, and that's what I need. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll produce the fruits of the Spirit and not all these gifts that we're talking about today.
Moving on, we come to a question from a listener in Pomona, California, who asks, in your opinion, what's the difference between the sign gifts of Acts and the nine gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12?
Well, the sign gifts, I think, are evidenced in the life of the apostles. They are evidenced there. They had the gift of tongues and not unknown tongues. When Paul says he spoke in tongues, what do you suppose Paul meant by that? He's very careful to not call it an unknown tongue. He spoke in a language that somebody understood. It was the same as the day of Pentecost. Nobody spoke a language there that day that was not understood. It was understood by some who had come from that country. And when you read the second chapter of Acts, you discover that that's the way it's told to us. Now, when Paul went through Asia Minor, and this was impressed upon me several years ago, when I first made a trip into Turkey, what is modern Turkey, and it was where Paul made his second missionary journey, where he came through from his hometown of Tarsus, and he came on over into the Galatian country. Then he came on into the churches like the church of Laodicea and the church of Hierapolis and the church of Ephesus and all the others. I saw for the first time that all of those churches actually represented not only a separate town, but most of them represented a different language. There were many tribes in that area. Now, Paul, you know, couldn't join the Wycliffe Bible translators then and spend time in translating a language. It had to be a crash job that he did. He spoke in tongues, and I think that's exactly what he means by that. So that the sign gifts of Acts are limited to that, and actually one of the gifts is not only healing, but raising the dead. We know that Paul raised the dead, Simon Peter raised the dead. We don't have the record of the other apostles. I'm sure that they had that gift. But even today, the most extreme charismatics have not yet claimed to be able to raise the dead. But I'm expecting any minute for them to turn up with that. But I don't believe that it'll be genuine any more than I believe that 90% of the miracles they record actually have happened. I just don't accept them. Now, sign gifts belong to the apostolic age. Now, in the 12th chapter, Paul is attempting to set before them gifts that not only were manifest in that day, but gifts that have to do with the church from the time of the Corinthians on down to the present time. And now, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And let me read it. God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. I think that's chronologically. They were the first. But they're not the last. We may be in that last group today. And secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Now, I think we're in the period when we have teachers. I'd like to think that if I have any gift at all, it's teaching. And I want to say this. If I don't have the gift of teaching, I just don't have a gift. So I have to cling to that. After that, miracles. And I honestly believe that today the greatest miracle that I can think of is for this poor stumbling preacher to get on the radio, and a young fellow way down in the island of Grenada, 15 years old, hears the word and is converted, and I saw him 20 years later, and he's a marvelous, wonderful Christian. And he's been growing all these years. He's way ahead of me in spiritual growth. And I want to say this to you very definitely. I consider that greater miracle. That's what I think that the Lord Jesus meant. He says, greater works shall ye do than these. What are the greater works? Well, the greater works are when the Lord Jesus would speak. I can understand that people had turned to him, but I don't understand it when I do. And I don't understand it when I hear some others today. You know, there was a man I was very critical of years ago when I was a younger preacher. And young preachers in the habit of being critical of everybody, you know, except themselves. And I was very critical of this man. And I went to a little country church. It's the Harpeth Church on the Harpeth River near Franklin, Tennessee. And in that day, it was way in the country. And spoke. And I don't think anybody there even listened to me as a young preacher. Couldn't blame them, of course. But when that man got up to speak in his stumbling manner, those people moved to the edge of their benches. They knew him. They loved him. They listened to him. And from that day on, I just don't, you know, criticize anyone else. I just say, isn't it miraculous that that man can give out the gospel and somebody turns to Christ? That's the great miracle that I think that we have today. Then gifts of healings, and don't stop with that. I think that many folk prayed for me, and God heard the prayer, and he healed me of cancer at that particular time. That doesn't mean he'll do it the next time, because I even noticed that these faith healers, when the time comes, they die just like the rest of us die. Then there's the gift of helps. And that's a gift that I wish was emphasized more than anything else today, because it's the most valuable gift that it is, helps. Do you know that if I'm accurate in saying that I have a gift of teaching, maybe not much of a gift, but that's all I got, just think of the help that I have today. I have just a great company of people that's making it possible for us to have our programs translated in other languages. And you ought to see the crew that I have working here in Pasadena, California. And all of them have the gift of help. The gift of helps is such a wonderful gift. And governments, some men have an ability. I know that in my experience as a pastor of a church that I had officers that had the gifts of administration, gift of governments. And then diversities of tongues. Some men have a knack of being able to go down and speak in another language. I've spoken through translators many times, and I've been amazed at that they could listen to what I say and turn right around and put it in another language, you know. These are all wonderful gifts that are in existence today to get out the Word of God, so that I believe that the gifts, that the sign gifts and the ones that Paul mentioned here, are different gifts. And I took a long time to go over that to try to make that clear of why they are different, because there are too many people today believing that these sign gifts are for today.
Our next question is from Newport News, Virginia. Could you please give your scriptural basis for leaving the Presbyterian Church or them leaving you? Would you also compare your break with the Presbyterian Church with some other individuals?
May I say, I would compare my break with no other group at all or no other individual at all. Mine came about in a very natural way. I found out that theologically the denomination was leaving me. I didn't leave the denomination. I can still say the old Westminster Confession of Faith is good enough for me. It doesn't go quite far enough in eschatology, but as far as it goes, I'm not in disagreement with it. But I am in disagreement with those that have disagreed with it and have booted it out of the denomination. But my leaving the denomination came about in a normal way. I was called as pastor of what I considered at that time was one of the greatest independent churches in the United States. And I had the privilege of serving that church for 21 years. It was a normal thing for me to withdraw from the denomination because the members of that church were independent. They didn't belong to the denomination. And I didn't feel like I should continue belonging, especially since it's liberal. And I didn't want to get tied up in all of the conflicts and arguments it was having because I was pastor of a church that was not connected with it at all. So I withdrew in a normal sort of way. And there was no big fight. I did bring a message after I withdrew on the subject of why I left the Presbyterian Church. And I laid it on the line. There were 4,000 people that night that heard it, and all of them were Presbyterians, and they came to see it. The denomination attempted to answer it, gave a very weak answer, and the lie was given to it inside of 2 years in the denomination. So I've been very comfortable and very happy in my position. Now, regarding denominations, I'm long past that period. Let's forget it. If you want to stand for the Word of God, and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, you just would have to come out and take another position. That's the way I see it, and I wouldn't care to argue with you about it, and I've long passed that stage in my own experience, and I trust that you'll forgive me for not going into more detail. I'm afraid I've gone into enough already.
The same listener asks a second question. We are General Baptists, and we'd like to hear your explanation of Matthew 10, verse 22.
Now, I hope that I do understand your question when you ask to explain it. And the verse reads, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." The Lord Jesus is giving this to those for the great tribulation period, for it's repeated again in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and it refers specifically to the period of that great tribulation period. Now, at this time, he's talking to his apostles, and he says, the one that endures to the end of what? Well, of course, the end of their lives, but particularly his life. And those that were his stuck with him, although they were scattered at the time of his arrest. At his resurrection, they came back to him, but one man betrayed him and sold him out. He did not endure to the end. Now, we find that even the Lord Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But there's one of you I didn't choose, but you came along anyway." Now, I'm sure that your emphasis you want to put on the other, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And he's going down now to the end, looking back and saying, those that I chose up yonder, if you want to go to the other end of the line where we are today, go again to what he says in the 10th of John. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, at the very beginning, he says that his sheep are going to prevail. Why? Because he's the shepherd. It's not because they're smart sheep or clever sheep or strong sheep. They've got a wonderful shepherd, and so his will prevail unto the end. They did among the apostles, and they're going to today. It's going to which end of the line you're looking at. When you get out the end of the line, he says, "Mine are going to endure to the end." Why? Because I'm going to be the one to keep them on through. And it's not a question now, really, of election and free will. That is not in the picture here. It's the keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ.
As we come to the close of today's broadcast, we hope that you've come to a better understanding of the Word of God. We'd like to remind you that if you're in need of assistance in your study of God's Word, we have a resource catalog that provides you with a listing of Dr. McGee's many materials that we make available to our listeners. To receive your catalog, simply call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE anytime. And when you do call, be sure to leave your request, along with your name, address, and the call letters of this station, or you can shop online at ttb.org. Today's program is available on CD. You may order a copy for yourself, a friend, or a family member when you call one of our friendly service operators. They can be reached by calling 1-800-652-4253, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible program, heard every weekday on this station. We'll be continuing Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. So be sure to find your seat on the Bible bus as we keep rolling along. If you'd like to be added to our mailing list for notes and outlines and our monthly newsletter, simply contact us by calling 1-800-65-BIBLE, using our internet order form, or downloading them from our website at ttb.org. Or you can always write to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network with the prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus came in home, unto Him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.